Follow along. This morning's scripture reading will be from Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 11. I'll be reading from the NASB. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Everyone here this morning, we had such a small crowd last week, and it's good to see such a large one here and a lot of old familiar faces that have come back. Makes me feel like a really family get-together. All the chicks are back with the family, and good to see you. What we're doing is finishing up the last of a series on the Bible as, and this is by no means exhausting, you know, what we're trying to do with it. We've first pointed out that as we've gone through this series, there's like seven of these lessons, each one dealing with a different topic, which we took you through and to show you that in many cases, the Bible goes in greater depth than men's works on certain subjects. The Bible is a better history book, more in depth and more specific than any history book you'll ever find. We looked at the Bible as a psychology manual in the study of the mind. God takes you deeper and more precise than any other psychology book you'll look at, pointing out too that the Bible knows where it's going, you know, in trying to help a person, you know, get better, because we have the mind of Christ, and the world doesn't. We've looked at the Bible as a law book. In fact, most laws of men, just laws, are based on the Bible. You know, from the time of the Israelites to the period of the British common law to the founding of our own nation, all based on Scripture for just laws. Also as a societal model, we looked at various models that are possible, and most of those models show up in the Scriptures at one period of time or other, and we showed you what would be the best one because you find it in the church as God set it up for us. And of course, any model, as the Bible shows us, does not work unless God is a part of it. I can't even remember what the others are, but this morning we're going to look at, and one more thing to say, is to find all this in this little book. This is why I got this out. This thin little book, I think, you know, shows the wisdom of God that he can put all these subjects in a concise and precise little volume. I mean, if this was a man's book on law, you know, if you walk into a law library, it just, you know, covers the walls in tombs. And so for God to be able to get all these subjects into this one little, you know, collection, I think shows the wisdom of God and proves that there is a God. As we're looking at this morning's lesson, the topic is salvation. And I've called it a omnibus, and try to define that as really from the French, you know, which means a vehicle for all. And it becomes something that, I may do this twice. As an example, you've probably had people come to your door, especially young men by twos or something like that. One time, you know, I just got a little fed up with it, whatever. I opened the door and I asked him very politely as possible, "Why are you here?" And they went, what do you mean? I go, well, if I go, you know, door to door, or if I'm talking to people, I usually, you know, my purpose is, you know, to save their souls and try to reconcile them to God. What are you here for? Is it that important? Or are you just trying to get some money from me or give me a pamphlet or whatever? You really want to sit down and discuss this. And usually they don't. But I'd like to discuss it this morning. To look at salvation, and one of the things, in the sense of the Bible is the work that covers all aspects of the subject. Do you know any place else that covers the topic of salvation? Any book you've ever written by man, whatever topic, does it ever get into salvation? Now, if you've run across those, it's usually somebody writing something about the Bible. But man's works does not deal with it at all. Man's religions does not deal with it at all. The Bible, as a work of divine inspiration, deals with the subject from a perspective that man could never in all this contemplation fathom. Yeah, I mean, this is something you can't sit down and reason out or as a philosophy to say, okay, this is what we know about salvation or what we should know about, what we can do about it. It won't appear in any philosophy book. The simplest and truest way to deal with the subject, though, you know, if you really want to know completely about salvation, is to pick up a concordance of the Bible and look up various words like save, salvation. And I suggest this is because if you talk with some people of supposedly Christian faith, they got their own ideas of what, you know, is salvation, and they'll pick and choose. And what I'm suggesting, away from what I'll tell you this morning, is take a concordance and look it up for yourself. Look up every possible thing the Bible says about salvation. In fact, I think I'm going to open your eyes just with a few things I'm going to show you this morning. There's a reason why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. He's not going to talk about just it'll get you saved, but there's power in it. That's what's so important about this book. Why don't we take the time to go through it in all of its aspects? You know, all the things it deals with on life, you know, our main theme that Peter says, there's been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this one subject we're going to deal tonight, or this morning, is vitally important than any other subject that we've touched on. Of course, admittedly, this lesson will not extend fully in the research, but I've given you the tool to look at, and you can take it from there. But right now, this is something most people, even that are Christians, don't even stop to think about. Most of the world does not seek out salvation. I mean, do you talk, you know, whatever career you're in or whatever school you're at, do you ever talk about the subject of salvation? Or if you're talking other religions or other philosophies, nobody will bring it up. It's not a part of their philosophy or their religion. It's only a part of God's Word. Every other non-Christian religion fails in this respect, not knowing about the true living God. He has revealed nothing to them through their priests and their false prophets. It is only through the legitimate prophets, apostles, and especially the Son of God that we know anything about salvation. It is real to us by the grace of God. We can't find it out on our own. It's something that He had to, okay, this is what I'm looking for from you, or this is what I can do for you. Following is an example and is not meant to be comprehensive. Now, if you're looking at the handout, you're going, he's got nothing but verses here. Okay. As we go through them, we'll go through them kind of quickly. Some of them I may skip because of time. In others, we may pause over. So you're not just reading a verse, but I'm going to pull something out of it. You know, usually the underlying things. Like Luke, the first chapter, verses 70 through 71. Jesus speaking as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that is referring to God. Salvation from our enemies. Now, when you think of salvation, do you think of that? I mean, we're looking at various facets of this, various things, multiple things that God is saving us from. And he's saving us from our enemies. We have examples of it in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, didn't God rescue them from the Egyptian army? Didn't he protect them through the wilderness? In Samuel, we have an example when the Philistines were the overlords of the Israelites. Samuel called the heads of all the tribes up to a gathering, a meeting. And none of them were armed because the Philistines had made sure that not only all the weapons were confiscated, but all the forges and everything else, even with anything you could use to make a weapon, was not found in all the land. And the Philistines decided now is a good time to get rid of most of the Israelites. And they marched on them with the idea of destroying them completely. And the Israelites would have been defenseless. God defended them personally. They could not defend themselves. He defended them against their enemies. And we have examples over and over in the Old Testament and in the New of God stepping in to make sure either that they're protected from our enemies or God makes sure that our enemies just don't even care about dealing with us. Matthew 6, Jesus said, pray this way. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Most translators, you know, now say basically what he's talking about, the evil one. It's a personal reference. Okay, we're going to encounter evil in this world. You know, it's here, and we got to deal with it. But God will deal with the evil one, Satan. Okay, of all our enemies, the worst enemy we have is Satan himself. The adversary, what the word means. So, the worst we're going to have to face, God is protecting us from. But also, when we think about salvation, Romans 5, 9, part of the context that was read by Steve, you know, we have a tendency not to think about. Notice, much more than having them been justified by his blood. This is what's important about our salvation, that Christ justifies us. Because of his blood, his sacrifice, you know, we're looked on by God as having lived a perfect life according to the law. And what that does is save us from the wrath of God. We not only have to be protected from our enemies, we have to be protected from God too. You usually don't stop to think about that. But in our sin, we are under the wrath of God. And this is what Christ came to protect us from. Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, and it is he who will save his people from their sins. Yeah, you read that over and over again, we're saved from our sins, you know. But what does that mean? Is that God just, oh, okay, everybody's okay now. Yeah, I've sent my son, and so anybody can do anything you want, whatever. You know, it's all blanketed. You know, your sins are washed away, and they're gone forever, and whatever. If you understand sin, you realize, and you understand the reality, even for the best Christian, that's not the way life works. And God is very practical about this. The scriptures, and while I've taken time to talk about like the psychology of it and other things, is that when you sin, you can become embedded in it in the form of an addiction. This is what the world does to you. And I've never met an addict that finally decided to go, well, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, and from that day on, didn't desire the needle anymore. He has to be worked out of it. Any kind of addiction that you have, from just a diet to cookies to, you know, whatever, you know, I put on a few myself this last, you know, holiday, to drugs, alcohol, you know, sexual addictions, all this kind of stuff, gambling. It doesn't stop overnight. Okay. Now, you can get forgiveness of your sins, but the rest of the book is to help you work your way out of your addiction. You've taken on what Dr. Weiss calls a altered state for one reason or other. You turn to a lot of addictions because of something void in your spirit, something missing in your mind. And what God has given us is the tools in the scriptures to work ourselves out of that and into a healthy life in service to God. So he's come to save us from the sins. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Okay, we were all lost. Do you have any idea? What was a quote by Mark Twain just recently? A person has two great days in their life. The day that they're born and the day they discover why they're born. And what the Bible does is tell you about that second day, why you were born, what your purpose is here, the reason for your life. That's what Christ came to do, to take all of us that were lost, that had no idea which way we're headed, and to point us in the right direction. I mean, he used the analogy, sheep sometimes aren't, they're not addicted. They kind of wander off and they're lost. And his job was to bring them back. And this is what God came to do, to get us back on track, back into the way we should be going, where it's better, greener pastures, protection under the shepherd and all this. And because of it, Acts 2:40, and Peter talking, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This world has not changed since the first century. We all grow up in a perverse generation, a perverted generation. People that do not want to serve God, and they can't leave it at that. They got to make sure that you think the same way they do, and they will force you to do that. They want you sinning the way they sin. And what the scriptures came to do is to help you. How? Well, Bourcault, in his book, with a real atheist, heretics, please stand up, says, surprisingly, because the first century church lived in the same perverse generation, what God did was set up another society, another generation, that we could move into for our protection. And that's the society of God's people. There's a reason for the church. We'll get to that at the end. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying. Now, this is Jesus talking. What's he praying about? To be saved from death. So this is one of the things, sometimes most people think about saved from death, okay? God's going to save us from death, as he did his own son. There's going to be a resurrection for those that are his. But more than just the body, James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So more than just saving the bodies and saving the mind, the scriptures can help save your souls, something more precious. Okay, one thing said about this life, nobody gets out of it alive. But what God can do is make sure that the next life, which is a lot longer, is something you're fully equipped for. I mean, this is one of the great things you have as a Christian, as you go out and talk to other people and sharing the word. Okay, I have a son-in-law who's an oncologist. And he sits there and he works with people that are cancer patients. Not one of them is going to get out of that hospital alive. And he has to deal with that. That the people he gets to know, that are friends with, whatever, they're all going to leave him. None of them get saved physically. But you, as a Christian, can share God's word with people, and through that word, you have the ability, through God's help, to raise somebody from the dead spiritually and give them life eternally. The song we sang before I got up here, I want to be a worker It's a very precious, it's the most precious job you're going to have in this life, to go out and talk to people, to turn their minds and their hearts around, that they may have an eternal life after this one. 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. James 5:20, let him who knows who turn a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, there are also related topics that demonstrate clearly that there are things to be warned about and which man needs to be concerned with concerning salvation. I mean, if you were thinking about salvation, you probably had one item in mind. We've introduced several things that are different aspects about salvation. But Jesus interjected something else for people to consider. Salvation from a judgment day. A lot of religions don't talk about this. Matthew 25:46, and these, Jesus said, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's after death and judgment, there's a fork in the road. You're going to go one way or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no bleacher section. There's no innocent bystanders. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And this is critical. What we're trying to talk to people about. Why he came to do what he did and teach what he taught, to make sure people make the right decision. Paul puts it another way in Romans 2, in something we've already talked about. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's that wrath of God again. As long as you're not obeying God, you are storing up for yourself his wrath. I mean, he's trying to be patient, but there will come a time when, even in this life, it'll be unleashed. He is going to render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, life without measure. We're not talking about longevity here, that's part of it, but we're talking about life without measure. Every good thing bestowed, James says, and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. So when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about entering into a life without measure. Everything you like about this life, that's good and pure and whatever, that's part of God's gift, you will get it without measure in the life to come. You like relationships, you like family, you like good moments, you know, precious, you know, memories, you know, things, you know, to do to give you purpose and all that. It's going to be without measure in the life to come. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. God knows exactly why people don't want to obey him. Selfishly ambitious. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Peter 3. And this kind of sums it up, what we're trying to accomplish here. The day of the Lord, Peter tells us, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed in intense heat. You know, you're not going to get, like in football, a two-minute warning. You know, or God's going to say, okay, time's almost up. You know, now's the time to get your act together. When the end comes, like that, no more earth under your feet, nor more heaven above. The stars are going to go away. Everything's going to be consumed. And your fate will be sealed. And after that, there's no purgatory, no second chance, whatever. This is your second chance and your third chance. Every day you wake up is another chance to get your act together, to work with God toward your salvation and all the things we've talked about. And Peter goes, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I mean, this is the purpose of Christianity, to help you rework your character, to be transformed, to become like the image of the Son of God, to take on a new conduct that's holy, separated to God, and godly, the way it deports itself. And this is Peter's warning. If you want to get involved in this sudden disaster, and now the wrath of God poured out upon you, you've got to be ready now and start working on it. Some things that bring about salvation, not only does no religion tell us of the danger we're in from God. I mean, you know, talk to a Buddhist or a Muslim or, you know, even a lot of, you know, sort of Christian religions, and they have no conception of how to get about salvation, how to bring about this salvation. They offer nothing in the way of help or means to reconcile us to God. The terms aren't even in their vocabulary or in their books. The new covenant, the only one that has been instituted by the acceptable sacrifice and blood offering, and to bring out this point, you know, our reliance on the scriptures. The Hebrew writer talks about a testament, like a man's will, is not valid unless there's a death of the testator. Okay? So when somebody, you know, comes talking about the Book of Mormon as another testament of Jesus Christ, I've asked them, who died for it? It's not valid unless Christ died for that testament. We're with the first one that was inaugurated in the first century. Nothing's going to change from it. And we need to treat it like a last will in testament, just as we treat a man's last will. Nothing's going to change on it. Back right now, let me tell you that this is the last lesson of this. Starting the new year, first month, I'm going to go back to basics. We're going to talk about how do you establish authority for what you're doing, or what right do you have to do what you do in worship. Yeah. As we move into February, March, I'm just going to go back to the pattern, you know, of worship that God has given us. It'll be a good opportunity to bring friends and family and neighbors to find out what really separates the church of the New Testament from what people are doing now, along with this lesson. As we look at a list, though, it is very easy to stress or pick one. You know, of all the things that says, you know, this saves you, we ask the question, why just pick one from the list? I mean, there's religions that say all you have to do is believe. Why? Why can't I say, well, the Bible also says baptism, you know, saves you? Or repentance saves you? Why can't I just pick one? Well, the reason is from, you know, what the disciples were told to do, the apostles were told to do. In Matthew 28:20, it says, you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You can read just the verse 11 there and go, well, look at salvation's appeared to all men. We're all saved, let's go home. But they overlook the next verse, because the grace of God is this. This is why the Son died. This is why every apostle except John died violently, to bring us this book. Why all the prophets of the Old Testament just about died to bring us this book. Because this is the grace of God. That's what it says. The grace of God has appeared. It's gone out to the whole world, instructing us. That's what the grace of God is. It's a course of instruction, striking us to deny the ungodliness and the worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. When you do that, the put off and the put on, as Paul puts it, then you're getting the grace of God. Luke 18, you believe and you'll be saved. But notice also in Acts 8, Philip preaching to the Samaritans, and they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, when they heard, they believed, they were baptized. That's what they did. The eunuch, you know, follow the same chapter, the eunuch. All he was taught was Jesus. The first thing he does is, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? He who has believed, therefore, and been baptized shall be saved. I'm running out of time, so I'm going a little faster, but the service ran over a little time. So I'm going to borrow 10 minutes at the end, which means 10 more minutes, I'll be done. Okay, so hang in there. But this is good stuff. You'll want to know this. I'm going to have to chop some of this up, but we're to be baptized to be saved. Now, there's arguments, I'm going to have to dwell on this a little bit. They go, well, look, it doesn't say he is not baptized shall be condemned. It doesn't have to. It's a simple formula. If you believe and you're baptized, you're saved. Okay? That is one and two make three. Okay. All I have to do is take one of those away, and salvation's not there anymore. That representation in three is not there anymore. So he doesn't have to say, and not baptized. Since baptism comes from believing, if you don't believe, it stands to reason you're not going to be baptized. But at least these two we're talking about as part of the list of things necessary for your salvation. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes says, has eternal life. I'm going to go through some of these. I am the door, Jesus said, John 10:9. If anyone enters through me. So your interest into salvation, and in Galatians 3, Paul says, we're baptized into Christ. It's his word we abide in. And all. There's a lot of passages about this. But it's got to be through Christ. It's not going to be through his mother, or St. Christopher, or Mohammed, or the false god Allah, or anything else that Lao Tzu or Confucius or Buddha or whatever comes up with. It's only through Jesus Christ. If you haven't got him in the works, in him only, you're not entering into salvation. You have to go through him. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to show you in a moment what it means to be called on the name of the Lord. But you realize that the name here is not just the name Jesus. Okay? Name has a totally different reference and meaning than the way we use it. Okay, we look at the name as just somebody wearing a name tag. In the scriptures, in a bit period of time, when somebody had a name, the name implied the kind of character or relationship that they had. God talking to Moses in Exodus says, I know your name. If we use our own interpretation of that, that sounds ludicrous. But then he goes, I know your name, you're a friend. So he's talking about a relationship. In Ruth, Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore because the word means peace or pleasant. She says, call me Mara. That's my new name because my life is bitter. So now she's talking about her nature. So that's what we're talking about in a name. So when you're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, or you're calling upon the name, you're calling upon a relationship and a nature that you're going to have with God. A nature that's going to be like Christ. If you want to be my disciples, Jesus said you have to be like me. That's what a true disciple is. Okay, and the relationship we're entering into is that of sons of God. This is what Jesus came to do in Hebrews 2, to make sons like himself. So that's what you're calling on. I'll show you in a moment how to do that. Name of Jesus, through the death of his son. Okay, in Romans 5 again, what Stephen read. Notice this, but while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And most of us think about, when we're talking about coming to God, it's through the death of the son. That his sacrifice on the cross is kind of where we pinpoint it. But notice, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life was as equally important as his death. If Christ hadn't lived a perfect life and taught us exactly what the Father told him to tell us, his death would mean nothing. In order to be a proper sacrifice, it had to be sinless. So his life is as important as his death. And this is why we study about his life, to see what kind of character it was, how he maintained a relationship with his Father. In hope we have been saved. Did you see that one coming? Did you know there was a passage that goes, look, hope saves. Why don't we just choose that one? It sounds better than having to be baptized or believe. Seems a lot simpler. But it's a very dynamic concept. It's not hope like we thought, oh, I hope I get saved. No. Hebrews talks about it as being an anchor. Now, when God tells us about what we can have if we obey him, that hope is an insurance. You know, it's not realized yet, but you can, like I say, take that to the bank. We can trust God. Romans 10, confession is part of your salvation, resulting in salvation. Whoever will call on the name, I got to get to that one pretty soon. Holding fast to the word. Okay. Once you're baptized, and you're believing and you're learning, you got to hold fast. You can fall away. There's various passages concerning that. Did I skip one? By grace you've been saved. That's part of your salvation. God's grace. But it's incorporated with, notice verse 10, for we are his workmanship. King James says we're wrought by him. Have you ever seen wrought iron? People have gates. They take raw iron strips and somebody puts them through the benders and stuff like that. It makes pretty little designs out of them. That's iron that's been wrought, reformed into something else. Okay? That's what God is trying to do to you through the scriptures, to rework you. When we listen to him, we are becoming something different, better. Right? That's part of our salvation. Prepared for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Love of the truth, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, a lot of times we have the tendency, well, God is love. Okay, and he is. But there's Old and New Testament, scriptures that talk about the fear of God. Proverbs, it's the beginning of wisdom. You better have a healthy respect for him, or all your love is worthless. A love of the truth also. It's not just learning about the, I've got to learn the truth, because you better find a way to love it. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Peter 3:21, this is how you really call on the name of the Lord, or begin to anyway. We're kind of familiar with the context. It talks about Noah being saved through the flood. And it goes in the same way, or the like figure, or corresponding to this, or as a type. That's literally what the Greek says, tupos. It's a type. Moses, or Noah through the flood is a type of what will come in baptism for us. Notice, baptism now saves you. It's not just, as he says, not a removal of dirt from the flesh. You're not getting in the water just to take a bath, scrub out the outside. But it is an appeal. When you become obedient, this is why the eunuch was in a hurry to get in the water. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Because when you enter the waters, your history, that's what the conscience is. It's a history of your deeds. And most of us, all of us, there's some things that we have done that we'd rather have blotted out. And this is what baptism does. According, as far as God's concerned, it's blotted out. even if sins as bad as David's or Paul's, gets blotted out. As far as God's concerned, it's no longer there. And through baptism, this is your calling on God's name. For a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You, Romans 6, buried with baptism to come out to walk in a new life. Notice, put it this way. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't called on the Lord. Simple as that. You may poo-poo it or say it's not, you know, not necessary or whatever, but you haven't called on God unless you've been baptized. And again, that's just the beginning. Let me get into something else here. Okay, talks about mercy with fear, repentance that, without regret, all sorts of things. You can read it. If you got the handouts, there's more handouts out there. If you need them, just read through this. I want to end on this note, and then the lesson will be yours. The place of the church in all this. I mean, we can talk about being baptized and all this kind of other stuff. And mostly it sounds like a very personal thing. And people talk about, you know, God or Christ being their personal Savior. Find that expression in the Bible. Personal Savior. Yeah. I'll show you something else, though. Let me get through this stuff, too. In these passages, Jesus came to build His church. Okay. His meaning, it's done His way. Because there's all sorts of, you know, the word ecclesia has multiple meanings. Okay, the mob called out by Demetrius in Acts 19 was an ecclesia. The town council called together for a specific purpose was an ecclesia. And then in the 20th chapter, it talks again about the church, the ecclesia, being the church of God. What distinguishes them is what they're called out for and what they do for you. Notice in Acts 2:47, God adds to the church those that are being saved. So even as you're sitting here, you may or may not be a member of the church. You have to be saved to be a member of that body. And God's the one that does that. It is something very special. It's something that Christ, Acts 20:28, that Paul reminds them, that Christ bought with his own blood. That's how precious it is. And then Ephesians 5:25 and 23, I've gone opposite. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. Okay. If you went up to Christ on the cross and asked him, why are you up there? He'll go, for the church. Or if Christ also is the head of the church himself, being the savior of the body. I mean, that's specific. You know, you're not going to find a personal savior in there. But right there you have what Christ specifically is, the savior of the body. The church is important in your life. This is why Paul gets into it, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, where he paints it. You know, it's a body. And you have to be part of it. You have to be a member of it. You have to be a functioning part of it. Because as you continue this context on, you'll find out it is that body that God, Christ, is going to take up to the Father. If you're not a member of it, recognized as a member of it by God, you're not going up. And you only have one alternative. This is why the church is important. It's hard enough to get people to be baptized and realize the significance of it, but that's where it starts. That's not where it stops. You have to be part of a working organism, a living organism. That is God's organism that he came to set up. Okay. It's that other society we talked about that you have to be a part of. And our invitation then is, finally, toward salvation and toward a lasting salvation. a salvation where you not only realize, you know, from God's word that you can be a different person, a changed person, a person who will have all the benefits of the inheritance of God promised to you for being obedient to Him. You'll have all the benefits in this life that God came to give us, you know, life and, you know, bring it more abundantly, but also in the life to come. You right now are getting the greatest invitation a human being will ever have, the greatest opportunity a person will ever have, to reconcile yourself to God, have your sins washed away, and to begin living, molding yourself into a new creation made possible by God's word. The power is there, and too many people ignore it. Don't you? Won't you come as we stand to sing?